Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That includes today, and the reason we're live is so we can dialogue. You can talk to me and I can talk to you, and we can both talk to a national audience. And the talk is about the Bible and about the Christian faith. If you have questions, anything related to the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome your call. That might sound like I'm saying I can answer all the questions. I didn't promise that. What I can promise, we'll discuss it. I'm pretty familiar with the Bible, and I've handled most of the questions in it various times over the last 55 years teaching the Bible, but there's still things I don't know, and there's probably things I think I know that I'm probably wrong about. So I'm not offering the definitive final answer on all difficult things, but we can explore the Bible, certainly. To see how we could understand it more accurately. That's the idea. If you have questions, go ahead and call. We will talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, disagree, feel free to call about that as well. One announcement I need to make is this is Wednesday, and not that you needed me to tell you that, but it's the first Wednesday of the month. And the first Wednesday of the month, we have a tradition of having a Zoom meeting in the evening for anybody who wants to participate. And I mean anyone around the world, because Zoom, of course, is international. We typically have people joining us from South Africa or England or other places. And you're welcome to join us wherever you are. It's a question and answer time, a little longer than the show on the radio, and also, of course, being on Zoom, it's more of a face-to-face gathering. Which I enjoy more, because when I'm talking on the radio, I'm looking at a wall for an hour while I'm talking to people, where when I'm on Zoom, I get to see who they are. If you'd like to be part of that meeting tonight, that's at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And if you're calling from other time zones, just do the calculations, what time it will be where you are. But Pacific time, 7 o'clock tonight, we have a Zoom meeting. It's real easy to participate. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and there you will find the login code, how to log into the Zoom meeting, and check it out, and we'll see some of you tonight. All right, might as well go to the phones now and talk to Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question is Matthew 18, kind of 1, 2, 4, but I'll just briefly hit it real quick. It's King James. So at the same time, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, This is in red, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. My question is, okay, here's these 12 disciples. These are all pretty rugged guys. As many of us are today in the body of Christ, pretty rugged guys. And Jesus is calling us to humble ourselves to little children. Is this, but let me get back and just say at the end, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is this an exclusion? I mean, this is so exclusive, it sounds to me like, wait a minute, nobody can do this. And even in the spirit, I don't think they could do it. And I don't think most men are even capable of it. Does that make sense?
Well, I'm not sure why it would be so impossible. I mean, Jesus is simply saying that in order to be saved, in order to participate in his movement, his kingdom, you have to have a change of heart, a change of attitude, and you need to adopt the attitude of a child. And that's in verse 4. He tells what that is. It's, you read through verse 3. But he continues in the next verses, Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it seems to me like he's saying there are some things about children that are admirable, and those traits really need to be adopted by those who hope to be in the kingdom.
Well, not very many men are going to get it.
Pardon?
Not very many men are going to get in that realm. We're all egomaniacs out here running around the world today. Come on, Steve. Where do you live?
Well, I guess not every man I know is an egomaniac. I do think that human nature tends that way, but it's not impossible for a man to humble himself and say, "Listen, I'm not really that great. I'm not really that intelligent. I mean, people may think I am, and I may think I am, but when I really am serious, what do I really know? I mean, compared to God, he knows everything. I don't know 100th or 1 millionth of 1% of everything. So how in the world can I be cocky about what I think I know, you know?" And honestly, the older I get, the more I realize that there's intelligent people, more intelligent than me in many cases, who think things I don't think, and even who hold biblical understandings different than mine. And I think, okay, who am I to be dogmatic and cocky about my views? I need to be teachable. I think when he says you have to be humble like a child, the humility he's talking about, in my opinion, is you have to be teachable like a child. You have to be receptive like a child. Children aren't always humble. Sometimes they're narcissistic. But one thing that is the case with children, generally speaking, is they are curious and teachable, and they want to learn. And they kind of know that they don't know everything. And, that's what people have to come to, the point where, okay, I'm a receptive, humble person who doesn't think I know everything. I'm willing to be changed. I'm willing to grow. I'm willing to be taught. I think that's the kind of humility he's talking about. Because it is very common for people to, out of pride, vie for respectability, try to give off the impression they're the smartest person in the room, try to pump up their reputation in whatever crowd they're in. That's just not, I mean, children, usually they're not thinking in those terms, you know, especially little children. And so I don't really think that's impossible. I think it's difficult. It's like saying, well, as a Christian, I must not fornicate. Well, but doesn't everybody fornicate? Isn't fornication inevitable? Isn't it impossible to not fornicate? Well, a person who thinks that perhaps hasn't really given it a serious try, because there are people who do not fornicate because they've determined they won't. They put God's will ahead of their own. Now, this is what becoming a Christian amounts to, is putting God's will ahead of your own. Sure, you'll be tempted to be proud. You'll be tempted to fornicate. You'll be tempted to be greedy. You'll be tempted to be envious. You'll be tempted to compete for position and so forth. Those are your carnality, but you have to recognize, but that's not like God. That's not like Jesus. And Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, following him means imitating him. Taking up a cross means you adopt the attitude of somebody that any of Jesus' disciples might have seen walking through town carrying a cross. Of course, that person would be near death. That person would be somebody who was condemned to death by the Romans, and he's on his way to his execution carrying his cross on his shoulder. So when Jesus had to bear a cross, he's not talking about being crucified. He's talking about carrying a cross. And there's a distinctive attitude of anyone who carries a cross, and that is he's shamed. You know, he's not, his reputation is shot, you know, and he's not looking out for his own rights anymore. He might wish he could, but he can't. And so when you adopt voluntarily the attitude of that kind of a person, you think, okay, I'm, you know, my life is pretty much given up. I give it up to God. And therefore, my plans, my future, my reputation, all those are on the altar. Now, I know that many preachers don't talk about that. I'm not sure why they don't, because it's very commonly talked about in the Bible. And therefore, there's many people who regard themselves as Christians who say, well, no one could live like that. Well, when a person is a Christian, they find that it is possible to live like that. Not perfectly. No Christian is perfect. But it is entirely possible to form new habits of mind, to humble yourself. That's one of the commands that occurs many times in Scripture, Old and New Testament, is humble yourself. And that's something that is possible. Yes, it goes against our ego. Yeah, it's really hard to humble ourselves if we are accustomed to being proud. But, I don't know. I'm not seeing the difficulty you're talking about, only because It seems to me like humbling myself like a child is a choice I make. And to not do so is also a choice I would make. And so, as far as I know, we have free will, so we can choose to do what Jesus said or not. I hope you find that not to be as difficult as you talk like it may be. But I realize that if you are not able to do that, you really need to turn to God and ask Him to put it in you to be able to do that, because it's not impossible. It is probably impossible to do with consistency unless God gives you the grace and the aid in doing it, but He's there to do that. So I guess what we should do whenever we find that any command of God seems impossible for us to do, we should realize Jesus said about another difficult command He gave to the rich young ruler. He said, with God, nothing is impossible. With man, it may be impossible, but with God, nothing shall be called impossible. So if you say, well, I can't humble myself like a child, what do people think of me? Well, you might want to be more concerned about what God thinks of you than what people think of you. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I was seeking to please men, I couldn't be a servant of Christ. So it's really just the choice that people have to make. Do I want to be a servant of Christ, or do I want to please men? My nature is to please men, but it's not a very smart choice. So I think I'm going to ask God to help me to please Him. And where He's asking me to do things that seem impossible to me to do, well, it can't be impossible if He's telling me to do it. And yet it might be impossible to do without His help, because He's not requiring me to do anything without His help. I can always seek His aid. I can always ask His Holy Spirit and His grace to enable me to do things that I could not otherwise do. And that's what I guess what I'd suggest in your case, if you find it as difficult as you say. Okay, but thank you for your call. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, good afternoon, Brother Steve.
Good afternoon.
I have a question about, thank you. The why question comes to mind with a couple of Jews, like Rebecca, who asked why my belly is such, you know, his womb, the two twins were in there and wrestling. And David said, why was Paul pursuing him, to destroy him? And yet the Bible says, don't ask the why question. Don't say to me, why have you made me thus? Can you unravel that a little bit?
Well, I don't think that's the same concept, really. When Paul said, you know, does the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? He's talking about the illustration of clay and a potter, and the potter makes it, and the clay doesn't object, and clay doesn't hold the potter, you know, responsible, and so forth. The potter doesn't have to answer to the clay about things. But this is in a context where it's talking about the terms of salvation, I believe, and challenging God as to the rightness or wrongness of, you know, the terms of salvation in my case. How come I'm not made differently? How come I'm not, you know, a better person or meeting your conditions? But other times, you know, he didn't say don't ask why. I mean, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay. Well, there's nothing wrong with why questions. I mean, if the statement that the clay doesn't say to the potter, why have you made me thus? If you think of that meaning, you know, don't ever ask why questions because they're bad. Well, I think you're reading more into it than what is intended. There are times when ours is not to question why. Ours is to do or die. You know, there's times when the instructions of God are clear, and we don't stand immobile until we get an answer that satisfies us. We obey God without necessarily knowing all the reasons. But it doesn't mean we can't be curious or that He's not interested in interacting with us. And sometimes, I mean, we do ask God questions, including why questions. The thing is, what we can't do is say, and if you don't give me a good reason that I like, I'm just not going to obey. Of course, if that's the position you're in, you're obviously in rebellion against God. But, yeah, there's a lot of why questions. Some of them are not really appropriate, and some are. I remember reading somewhere that Christians, you know, can't just get their counsel from the Bible because there are questions of why that the Bible doesn't answer. Like, why does a transvestite want to dress like a woman? Why does a person with an eating disorder believe she's, you know, skinny and when she's not? And why? why do I have a hard time forgiving my parents or whatever? Well, the Bible doesn't say we have to know the reasons to those things. We just have to do the right thing. The instructions of God are clear enough. And if we say, but I don't know why I have trouble with this. I don't know why, you know, I don't understand myself in this area. Well, okay, maybe you will someday. If you never do, still obey. You obey. We don't have the right to know why about everything. But I don't think he's saying anywhere that asking why is always a bad idea or always wrong or always objectionable. It depends on why we're asking. If we're asking why as if we're challenging God, of course that's the wrong attitude. Who are you, O man, to answer against God? But if we're just curious and we're trying to understand God better and we're submitted to him, I don't think there's any problem with asking why. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Ryan from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hi, Ryan. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
In Joshua 10, verse 3, when it's talking about the king of Jerusalem, a buddy of mine told me that that's wrong. Like, that can't be right because Jerusalem didn't exist at the time, and David brought Jerusalem to be. So just wonder if you could explain that.
Well, Jerusalem existed, but it just wasn't a Jewish city. Jerusalem was the capital of the Jebusites, which was one of the Canaanite tribes. And it was that way back in the time of Abraham, even. And it was certainly at that time, in the time of Joshua. It's true that Jerusalem was not conquered and controlled by Israel in those days. That's why it had to be conquered. I think he's mistaken. If he's thinking of Jerusalem, well, that's the Jewish capital, and in the days that we're talking about here in the Old Testament, the Jews, they weren't even in the land yet settled, so how could it be their capital? Well, it doesn't refer to it as their capital here. It basically is saying that there was a city named Jerusalem, and it had a king. That king happened to be a pagan, happened to be a Canaanite, but the city was the same city. David, before he conquered Jerusalem, grew up near Jerusalem and apparently always desired that city should be conquered. And so as soon as he became king, his first order of business was to go conquer it and make it his capital. But it was there before that. So I'm not really sure what your friend is thinking.
Yeah, I mean, I was confused about it as well, so I just figured I'd call you. Have you clear it
all
up
right
for me? All right, thanks, Steve.
You're welcome to call. Thanks. God bless. All right, let's talk to, going to be Jeff from Flower Mound, Texas. Hi, Jeff. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is on the sometimes controversial topic of once saved, always saved. And I was in Romans 11, from Romans 11, 11 onwards, basically. How I understand it, and what Paul's trying to communicate is that, you know, once we're ungrafted as Gentiles from this wild olive tree and grafted onto the tree of Israel, spiritual Israel, that's representative of us, you know, confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and receiving baptism and everything and having faith, you know. And then Paul communicates that we can be ungrafted from that tree. So that, to me, says that salvation is something that can be lost, or that, you know, we receive the Holy Spirit as a deposit, for instance, like the parable of talents, and it can be taken away from us if we don't continue to live in the fulfillment of the law through Christian love and seeking out God and not necessarily works. But anyway, can you square up the once saved, always saved with Romans 11, 11 onwards? And if not, can you just tell me a little bit about your position on that?
Well, sure. Yeah. I don't believe in once saved, always saved, if that means that once you become a Christian, you can never become a non-Christian, or once you've been a believer, you can never be an unbeliever. I don't believe you're saved if you're not a believer, even if you used to be a believer, because we're saved by faith. So the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. Now, through faith means that's the means by which grace comes to us. It comes to us through faith. It says the same thing in Romans 5:2, where Paul said, in him we have access through faith into the grace in which we stand. So it's very clear that grace comes to us through the avenue of our faith in God and in Christ. So if I have faith in Christ, then I receive grace and I'm saved. If I don't have faith in Christ, then there's no flow of grace to me through that. That's the channel it's supposed to come through, and that's just not there. It's been broken. You know, it's like it's been blown up. It's not there. So I continue to live in salvation as I continue to be in the faith. Now, this is called abiding in Christ. Paul in Romans 11, especially in verse 22, makes it very clear that we can, if we don't continue in Christ, we can, in fact, be cut off from him. Now, this illustration of the olive tree that Paul uses in Romans is not very different than the illustration of the vine that Jesus gives, where we're branches in the vine in John 15, 1 through 7, or 1 through 6. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Now, the vine is, of course, an image of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was God's vine. Israel was also in the Old Testament called God's olive tree. So the vine and the olive tree are both images that already existed in Scripture for Israel. And Christ is saying, I'm the true Israel. I'm the true vine. And your branch is in me, which means you're part of the true Israel. And then Paul uses the same illustration, only exchanging the vine for the olive tree, which is equally an image of Israel in the Bible. So, you know, we're part of the tree. We're branches on the tree. Now, being attached to the vine and being attached to the tree is salvation. We are saved because we're attached to Christ. And in both places, it indicates that we are attached to Christ and saved as long as we do not cease to be attached to Christ. So in John 15, when he's talking about the vine, he says in verse 6, everyone who does not remain in me is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. So if someone doesn't remain in Christ, he's talking about someone who is in Christ, someone who is a branch. If they don't remain, they're cast off like a branch that's cast off from a vine, and it withers and dies. The idea being, if you're not connected to the vine, you're not saved. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 11, 22, using the olive tree illustration. He says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So he's saying, in the larger context of this, especially from verse 16 through 24 of Romans 11, he says the Jewish people who don't believe in Christ have been cut off from this olive tree, and they're no longer part of it. And we certainly know that they're not saved. If somebody doesn't believe in Christ, they're not saved. He says Gentiles who do believe in Christ have been added to the tree. So now the tree is made up of Jewish branches that believe, because all the unbelieving Jewish branches have been broken off. So only the believing branches, the Jewish believers, are still in the tree. And then Gentiles have been grafted into the same tree. So now the tree is made up only of believers, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But he says, Paul says, just like God cut off or broke off the Jewish branches who didn't believe, well, if we resort to that position that they have of unbelief, well, then we can be cut off too. I mean, why would we be more secure than they were? And so as I see it, these passages, John 15 and Romans 11 and many other passages, indicate that we are obligated to continue in the faith and not depart from the faith and not disattach ourselves from Christ, but to abide in him, and that salvation is in him. And if we are in him, we have that salvation. If we are no longer in him, and Jesus does describe that possibility, if a branch doesn't remain in him, well, that's obviously a possibility he's considering as something to be avoided. I mean, Paul did say to Timothy, in the last days, many will depart from the faith. Well, how can that be? If they're not in the faith already, they can't depart from it. And if they are in the faith and can depart from it, that would be departing from Christ. So I think people who argue for eternal security sometimes think that salvation is like a ticket. You purchase it at the ticket counter by faith, and then you have the ticket to heaven, and no matter whatever happens, you've got the ticket. It doesn't even matter if you continue to believe. It doesn't matter if you obey Jesus. It doesn't matter what you do. You've got the ticket because you bought it. Maybe even when you're 5 years old or 12 years old, you've got the ticket. The rest of your life, you could live, as it were, for the devil. But when you die, you've got the ticket. You go to heaven. That is not taught anywhere in Scripture or encouraged to be believed anywhere in Scripture. Salvation is not a ticket. Salvation is a relationship. It's a relationship with God. We enter that relationship through faith, and we continue in that relationship through faith. And hopefully we die in the faith, too. And that being so, we live our entire life in Christ saved. And we die saved. But if we don't continue and we don't abide in Christ, then I don't believe we do die saved. I believe we die lost. It's Jesus who is our salvation. It's not something he gives us. It's something he is to us. And if he stops being that to us, we can't take our salvation with us and leave him. That salvation is in him. So, I mean, that's the shortest way I know how to say it. I'm out of time for that question. I appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We have to take a brief break to let you know we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go anywhere.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program asking a question about the Bible or bringing up a matter of disagreement with the host, we welcome you in this half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I want to remind you also that tonight is, as the first Wednesday of the month, the night we have our monthly Zoom meeting. It's a Q&A time. You're welcome to join. People all over the world sometimes join us for this, and you're welcome to be a part of it. If you want to be on the Zoom meeting tonight, it's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, and the login information can be found at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. Our next caller is George from Covina, California. Hi, George.
Hello, Brother Steve. I'll just get straight to my question. How would you go about describing the Bible to a lost friend who you were trying to win over to the faith? I mean, like, what would be the most important aspects to address about it in order for him to understand what to expect from it and why he should even read it?
Okay, what I would say is the Bible, first of all, is not a book. It's a library. It's got 66 different books that were written independently by a variety of authors at various times and places. Some of the authors wrote multiple books, but many of the authors wrote only one book. And there are about 40 authors who produced a total of 66 books. Now, these books are not just written by theorists about spiritual things. These are people that God chose to reveal his truth to. In the Old Testament, these were prophets who received oracles and revelations from God and wrote what they received. And in the New Testament, they're written by apostles who also knew Jesus and were commissioned by him to write for him. So what you're going to find is not just the musings of religiously minded people, such as you might find in any book in the library that's written by someone who's got spiritual ideas. you're getting God's word here. You're getting God's word from God's chosen messengers. And as far as the subject matter, there's a variety of topics. And the way our Bibles are arranged, they're kind of arranged separating these various topics. First of all, the first five books written by Moses are a combination of historical narrative of the earliest days of both humanity and also of Israel, but also a lot of laws that God gave Israel to obey, which was something, had something to do with maintaining their special relationship with God. Much of the remainder of the first half of the Old Testament is historical narrative too. It's the story of how Israel, conquered the land of Canaan and how they lived in the land of Canaan. Their history through the books of Joshua and Judges, the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, likewise the books of Chronicles. These are simply historical narratives about Jewish national history from the beginning to the end, essentially, of it in the Old Testament time. And then you've got a break in the arrangement where a bunch of books are simply poetry. The book of Job is a philosophical poem or series of poems based on a man who had great trials, and it really wrestles with the subject of why do bad things happen to good people. You've got the Psalms, which have a variety of subjects, but they're mainly prayers and praises, and they have a variety of uses, but the main thing they have in common is they are poems. The book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, these are books of collected wisdom from Solomon, which is simply good advice from a wise man to his son and worthy of being considered by anyone. The Song of Solomon is a love song that Solomon wrote to his favorite wife. And then you have after that prophets. They're arranged so that the longer prophets are come first, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These are what we call major prophets, and they're in there as in arranged first in the arrangement. Then there's 12 minor prophets, and that brings us to the end of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament breaks up into kind of three major parts. The part that's historical narrative, which is from Genesis through Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra, really. And then after that, you've got the poems, from including Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Then you've got the prophets, and there's a total of 17 of those, actually. And so that's what the Old Testament has, different kinds of material. When you come to the New Testament, there's basically three kinds of material, too. There's historical narrative in the first five books, and that takes up more than half of the New Testament. There's a lot of books more after that, but they're shorter books. The first four books are simply the history of Jesus told from the perspective of different people who knew him. They have a lot of overlap in their material. There's a lot of repetition, but there's also things distinctive about each of them, things that each author remembers that the others didn't mention. So it's kind of a fourfold composite drawing of Jesus. And then there's a book after that that has the history of, after Jesus ascended, how his followers, conducted their ministries after that for the first 30 or 40 years. So that's basically the first five books in the New Testament. They're historical. The rest of the New Testament is letters. Letters of Paul, there's 13 of those. There's, I think, about seven letters of people like Peter and John and James and Jude. And then there's the book of Revelation at the end, which is also a letter. It's a letter to seven churches that were in what today would be called Turkey. And it contains visions that are very much like the kinds of visions that were in some of the prophets in the Old Testament. Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah had some of these same kinds of visions. These are visions that were talking about things which the author said would soon come to pass. So it sounds like he's talking about things that were going to happen not very long into the future. And as far as what these visions were about and when they were fulfilled, there are differences of opinion about that. But a non-Christian who's coming to the Bible for the first time doesn't really have to make up their mind about the book of Revelation. In fact, they would do fine if they never made up their mind about the book of Revelation. The main thing in the Bible that you need to know is found in the Gospels, the four Gospels. You need to know Jesus. That's where his portrait is painted.
Well, I have a friend who I'm trying to, you know, win over to the faith. So then I should just direct him to the four Gospels, as you've just mentioned.
Well, I think that would be a very good place to start. It depends on how ignorant they are. I mean,
They're very ignorant.
Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah. when Paul was preaching to Jews who were not as ignorant as Gentiles were about God, he would simply start out assuming that God is there and that God gave the law and that God gave the prophets. So the Jews already had some foundation upon which Paul's preaching built. But when he's talking to Gentiles, he didn't even assume that they knew there was a God. They believed in lots of, you know, fake gods, but they didn't know about the true God. So he had to go back to the very foundation and tell, there's a God who made everything. I mean, he told the Gentiles that on Mars Hill in Athens. He told the people of Lystra that. Or Iconium, I forget which city it was, but in chapter 14 of Acts. The thing is that Paul, if people didn't know about God, he first told them about God. And then he told them about Jesus, whom God sent. And if you are talking to somebody who's so ignorant, they don't even know there's a God, then you might start there. Now, you don't have to prove that there's a God. By the way, the Bible never sets out to prove that there's a God. It just declares that it's true. It assumes that every person who's got rationality will recognize that all the evidence in nature testifies to this fact. There's a designer, a very intelligent designer, and therefore. So, I mean, if someone says, well, I don't believe there's a God. Well, you might get off into that discussion if it seems profitable, but the thing is, I wouldn't say that you have to start trying to prove that there's a God unless someone is really foolish and pretends not to know it. Many people pretend not to know it because they don't want to believe in God, but they really do know there's a God. I mean, most atheists who say they don't believe in God, obviously, they know there's a God and they hate him. When they begin to make their arguments, they talk about all the things they hate about God. So I think, well, why are you so angry? If this person you hate doesn't exist, who are you angry at, you know? They protest too much. Because everybody intuitively knows that there's a God. They just don't know much about him. And so once you've established that there's a God, then you move to Jesus. He's the Son of God. God sent Jesus to cure the alienation that people have suffered from God by their own sins and to bring us back to God. And so once that can be stated in three or four sentences, you know. But the... depending on which parts they have trouble with, you might linger longer on some of them. Yeah, but I'd direct them to the Gospels for sure.
All right, great. Well, any particular one in preference, or just start at Matthew?
I would say Matthew. Lots of people, a lot of Christians tell young Christians to start reading the Gospel of John. And I think they do because John is the one gospel that really gives the clarity of that Jesus is God. And the other gospels don't focus on that much. So I think a lot of Christians want the new Christian to get that under their belt quickly, Jesus is God. However, John is also the most difficult gospel to understand. And I'm not sure I want the newest Christian, who hardly has any awareness of biblical language or terminology or concepts, to be thrown into the deep end where John uses mystical language, he speaks of lofty things. Those are good things to know. But actually, the other gospel writers did not discuss those things. They wanted their listeners to know who Jesus is. Not so much that he's God, although they get around to that, but they don't talk much about that. They want people to know about the historical Jesus. You know, when Peter preached to Cornelius, the Gentile, in Acts chapter 10, he never mentioned that Jesus was God, but he did talk about Jesus as a man that was sent from God and that God confirmed that he was sent from God by the miracles he worked and so forth. And then he talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus and so forth. But it's interesting that many of the apostles, when they preached to the unbelievers, they didn't even get around to talking about Jesus being God. I think that the disciples themselves didn't understand that immediately at the beginning of their walk with him either. So I don't know if it's the first thing they need to know. And I think that, you know, someone who's thrown right into John chapter 1 who has no biblical background may very well feel their way out of their depth. But I'm sure there are some people who would say they got saved by reading the Gospel of John. So different for different folks. I would recommend Matthew first and reading through the Gospels in order.
Okay. All righty then. Well, that sounds good.
All right, George. God bless you, man.
Thank you. God bless you, too.
Have a good day. All right.
Yeah, bye.
Bye-bye. All right, Kay from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I'm looking at 1 John 5, I mean 3, 5, I think it is. You know that he was made manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin, talking about Jesus. As a man, he experienced a lot of temptations. But as the God-man, I'm wondering, could Jesus have sinned? What is your opinion?
Well, I'll tell you my opinion, because the Bible doesn't actually address the question of whether Jesus could have sinned. It just makes it
right.
clear he didn't. Okay? So in a sense, it becomes a moot point. It's an academic point. Okay, well, the truth is, the historical truth is Jesus never sinned. The question of whether he could have if he had wanted to, or if he couldn't because he would never want to, is a very, you know, it's an academic question. It doesn't change anything. But I'll say this. The standard theological view that's considered orthodox holds that Jesus could not sin because he is God and God cannot sin. And therefore, they suggest that the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness really was, they wouldn't use this word, I'd say kind of a sham, that Jesus is in a situation where it looks like he could sin, but he can't. And it looks like he's making a hard decision by saying no to temptation, but it's really the inevitable, it's the only thing he could possibly do. Now, I don't think the Bible says that. The only reason I know that people would say that Jesus could not sin is because they think that is a necessary corollary to the fact that he's God. And they think that if he could sin, then we can't say he's God. However, that suggests that everything that was true of God was true of Jesus when he was on earth as a man. See, the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus was not just God. He was God coming among us as a man, taking on human frailty and human nature and facing the same handicaps we do. And that's why, even though the Bible says about God, he never becomes weary or faint, but we find Jesus becoming exhausted and falling asleep in a storm he's so exhausted the storm doesn't even wake him up when the boat's filling with water. I mean, Jesus got tired. God knows everything. But Jesus himself said he didn't know everything. He said there's at least one thing. Who knows how many others there might have been. He mentioned one thing. He said, only the Father knows that. He said, I don't know that. Only the Father knows that. So he obviously limited his knowledge when he became a man. He also was not omnipresent. God is everywhere at once, but Jesus wasn't. When he was here in a human body, he was only one place at a time. You know, I mean, he was not immortal because he died. But God is immortal. God can't die, but Jesus did. You see, what we have to say is that Jesus was God, but he's not just God. He's God in human flesh. And becoming human flesh, he took on human handicaps and weaknesses. Now, is the ability to sin among those weaknesses? Is that one of the things that, even though he is God, as a human being, he was vulnerable to sinning? I don't know, because the Bible doesn't raise or answer that question, but I can say this. The Bible says God cannot be tempted. And yet the Bible strictly says Jesus was tempted in all the ways that we are, yet without sin. It says that in Hebrews. Now, God isn't tempted, but Jesus was. What is temptation? But an allurement to sin, right? And so Jesus was allured to sin in all the same ways we are. Now, if in fact, without being stated, the Bible wants us to understand that even though Jesus was allured to sin, he was really incapable of sinning, then, the Bible doesn't say so. And if it is true, then he wasn't really tempted like I am. He was tempted like nobody is, because everyone I know who's ever been tempted was tempted to do things that they could actually do. You know, if I'm tempted to sin, it's only because I really can sin. If I couldn't sin, there'd be no temptation, you know. And so how could I be tempted to do that which is not within the range of options that I have? So if Jesus could not sin, then his temptation was not really like mine very much at all, because I'm tested with actual choices that I could make that would be the wrong choice. If Jesus was tempted with choices that would be the wrong choice, but he couldn't make them, well, then I don't think it's fair to say he was tempted in all points like we are. And, you know, if Jesus got through the three temptations in the wilderness only because he couldn't sin, well, then that wasn't a test very much like Adam. I believe Jesus is the second Adam. Adam was tested and Jesus was tested. They're both tempted. Adam succumbed. Jesus didn't. But Adam could. And if Jesus couldn't, then there's no parallel there. There's no parallel between Jesus and Adam if Adam could sin, but Jesus couldn't. I mean, it's not really impressive that Jesus didn't sin if that was his only option. If it was impossible for him to sin, it's no big deal that he didn't. What else? You know, it's like it's not possible to not exist. So can you congratulate me because I don't cease to exist? I don't have a choice. But if Jesus was capable of sin, just like Adam was, and just like I am and you are, and he's tempted in the same way we are, and yet he didn't, that's impressive to me. I think it glorifies Christ more to suggest that in his human frailty, sin was an option that he rejected. But to say so is considered to be heresy, basically. Many of the councils of the church, it's called the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. Is considered to be the orthodox doctrine. And impeccability of Christ means he was incapable of sinning. And that's what orthodox theology says, but it's not what the Bible says. And in my opinion, I don't think the Bible even implies it. But that's how I answer your question. There's two possible answers. The one that is considered to be heretical is the one that I think has more biblical support.
Thank you so much, Steve, for that broad perspective. I so appreciate you. God bless you and your ministry. Thank you.
All right, Kay. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, let's see who's next in line here. It's going to be Mary from Garden Valley, California. Hi, Mary.
Yes, thank you very much. I'd like to ask you about an apostle, a woman that's an apostle. Do you have an opinion that is true? Because there's a Catherine Crick that says that she is an apostle. And she has a ministry that's going all over the world now, healing and touching people's lives. And I'd like to have you give me some insight on that.
Well, if I met a person, male or female, who claimed that they were an apostle, I'd say, I find that intriguing. How did you become an apostle? Now, the only answer that would be sensible is Jesus sent me. Jesus appeared to me like he did to Paul. And declared him to be an apostle. If we mean by that an apostle like Paul was or Peter, the word apostle means one who is sent. And Peter and Paul and others called themselves apostles of Christ, which means one who is sent by Christ. And there's a limited number of people that Christ sent in that sense. Now, Paul did speak twice. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The other is, I think, Philippians 2, if I'm not mistaken. He spoke about apostles of the churches, which would be different than an apostle of Christ. An apostle of Christ means one who is sent by Christ. An apostle of the churches is one who's sent by the churches. Now, if somebody is sent by the churches, that just makes them a missionary. Missionaries are sent out by churches to evangelize. They're not of the same order as apostles of Christ who have personally been... You know, Jesus has appeared to them and told them, you're my apostle. I'm sending you. You speak with my authority. So if someone says, I'm an apostle, I'm always curious, what kind of apostle are you? And could you describe how you became one? Now, I talked to a man who thought he was an apostle once, and I said, why do you think you're an apostle? He said, I do the things an apostle did. And I said, well, that doesn't make you an apostle. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, did the things an apostle did. He planted a church, he evangelized, he baptized, he cast out demons, he did signs and wonders. So he did the things an apostle does, but he wasn't an apostle. The Bible actually refers to him as an evangelist, which is different than an apostle in Paul's list in Ephesians 4:11. So Philip was not an apostle, he was an evangelist, but he did what an apostle did. Doing what an apostle does doesn't make you an apostle. You know what makes you an apostle? Being a sent one. That's what the word apostle means. To be a sent one means somebody had to send you. So if you say you're an apostle, I say, okay, who sent you? Who are you sent by? Now, if they say Jesus, I'm an apostle of Jesus, then that person is making a claim to be like Peter or Paul, and I would dare say even claim to be able to write Scripture. They may not think they're saying that, but that's what it means to be an apostle of Jesus. if they just say, well, you know, I'm kind of recognized and sent out by churches as a missionary. Well, okay, fine. I don't have any problem with that. Male or female is fine with that. So this is where I'd go with that. I don't know the woman you're talking about, I'm sure, but if I did, and if I wanted to challenge, you know, or get more insight into her claims, I would just say, okay, you say you're an apostle. What does that mean? How did you become an apostle? Who sent you? And what does it mean to you that you are an apostle? Do you think you can write scripture? I would be curious to know those kinds of things. Let's talk to Ethan from Franklin, Tennessee. Hi, Ethan. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi.
Hey, we only have a few minutes. We're almost done. Go ahead.
Okay. My mom's actually friends with, I guess, your wife, and she told me to call in. I've been studying Christian apologetics for about a year and a half now, and I feel like I built up a pretty good defense of my faith, but I've also dabbled in the other side with street epistemology and how we know or why we think we know what we believe. And I'm kind of at the point now where I'm not so concerned with what scripture actually has to say, but how we actually know it's true to begin with.
Sure.
What are your thoughts on that?
Well, my first thought is I'm looking at the clock and I've got about 2 minutes to answer that, which is not going to be adequate. Let me give you some other thoughts. One is if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's under the topical lectures, there's a series called The Authority of Scripture. And I do talk about epistemology. And I talk about there's epistemology, there's apologetics, there's other aspects, application in this series. It's a series of lectures. But the earliest ones would deal with the areas of epistemology. So I'd say, even though we're going to get cut off here by the clock in just a brief time, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, and I even suggest you get the app so you can do it on your phone, you can find those lectures, and there's a series called The Authority of Scripture. And that would be where I'd direct you. The second thing I would say is you're in Tennessee and I'm in Tennessee, and I think my wife told me today that your mom might get in touch with me when I'm off the air today, and if so, I don't know if we could, you and I could get together. We'll see if that'll work out so I could talk to you longer.
Yeah, let's do it. Let's. How long are you in Tennessee for?
Not in this area very long. I'm leaving Friday.
Yeah, let's get together. Get in contact with my mom and let's plan something.
All right. I hope we can talk. It'd be great to talk to you about those.
Awesome. Sounds good.
Brother.
Thank you. Yep.
Thanks for joining us. Yeah. Well, oh my, I wish I could have gone longer on that. And we have some calls still waiting that we probably can't do justice to. I always hate it when I look at the clock, we got 2 minutes left, and there's, sometimes I actually do put someone on the air because I know there are a few people who just say, I just have a quick question, yes or no question, blah, 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 and they can do it in a minute. But almost everybody that I put on and say, okay, we only got a minute, can you use that minute? I mean, they say, no, we can't really talk about what I want to talk about in that time. So I apologize to those who are not getting on the air today. Of course, I hope you'll call tomorrow, and we will hopefully get to your calls then. I am in Tennessee right now. I'm speaking in Nashville area in the next couple of days. I'm also going to be speaking in the Knoxville area or Jefferson City and stuff. If you're in Tennessee and want to find out about those things, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. And while you're there, you may want to look up also the Zoom meeting tonight. And by the way, Ethan, you could call that too if you want to, because I'm not pressed by time quite so much in the Zoom meeting. That's tonight at 7 Pacific time in Tennessee. That's going to be 9 o'clock. Anyway, if you're interested in contributing to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, or you can just take stuff for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.